On the feast of St. Robert Bellarmine, you might say a few words about this great saint, doctor of the Church, and member of the Society of Jesus. St. Robert Bellarmine was such a great defender of the faith in the 16th century that ever since he has been the outstanding champion of orthodoxy. His principal writings in many volumes are called controversies. They deal with the subject of what the so-called reformers questioned or denied in the 16th century, which then St. Robert wrote, defending the true faith. I would say St. Robert should be especially remembered for three things. First of all, for his strong defense of the papal primacy. Secondly, St. Robert Bellarmine not only defended the primacy, but he defended the institution of the Church as a visible society. So the papal primacy and the Church as a visible society. Thirdly, St. Robert Bellarmine was outstanding in teaching that there are two sources of divine revelation, not only the Bible, but also revealed tradition. Just a word about each. In defending the papal primacy, Bellarmine pointed out that church founded by Christ would not even have got off ground, not to say survived, into the second century, except for the Bishop of Rome. He is the one, by the way, who gave what is still the classic definition of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is that assembly of Christians who are united in professing the same faith, in receiving the same sacraments, and in obedience to the bishops as successors of the apostles under, oh how I like that preposition, under the Bishop of Rome. Then Robert Bellarmine was emphatic not only on the papal primacy, but let's go to my third part, on the necessity of believing the divine revelation is contained both in revealed tradition and in revealed scripture. Because that was, as you know, the basic principle of the Protestant, quotes, reformers. Sola Scriptura. Everything that God has revealed can be found in sacred scripture. Bellarmine could not have been plainer in insisting that God's revelation is contained mainly in terms of sheer quantity of revealed truth in what we call revealed tradition. And not only in the Bible. He is the one who pointed out, except for revealed tradition, he would not even know what books belong to the Bible. And what did I see was the second?
The visible church.
Visible church?
Visible church.
Because I could have picked 3 out of 60, but I chose just those 3. And this again was aimed at the so-called reformers, for whom there was only an invisible church founded, if you wish, by Christ. How do we know who belongs to the church? We don't. 2 basic definitions of the church among the Protestant, again quotes, reformers. Who belongs to the church? All the predestined. That's Calvin's definition. What's the church? The church is all those who are predestined. Who knows? Only God knows. Luther's definition. Who belongs to the church? All those who are justified, whose sins are not imputed to them because of the mercy of Christ. Who knows? Only God knows. Bellarmine was adamant that the church is a visible institution. Invisible, or shall we say audible, doctrines. When written out, you can read what the church teaches. With visible sacraments and with obedience to a visible, very, too visible, hierarchical, especially papal authority. St. Robert Bellarmine is much needed today. My doctoral thesis in Rome was on St. Robert Bellarmine. I wrote on the subject of the salvation of those who are not professed members of the Catholic Church, how they can be saved. Well, as Bellarmine points out, and I try to make clear, anyone who is saved will be saved only because he or she believes and follows some truth which the Catholic Church teaches. If the person had no access to further knowledge, God does not hold them culpable. But the Catholic Church is indeed necessary for salvation, because without what the Church teaches, the truth revealed by God, no one can please God. St. Robert Bellarmine, pray for us.
The short gospel we have just read, where Christ compares himself to John the Baptist and tells the people, "You rejected him who was fasting and mortified and called him mad. You reject me who do not practice as extreme austerity as John the Baptist, and you say, I am a glutton and a drunkard." The single deepest mystery besides Christ's divinity is the fact that when God became man and walked the streets of our earth, preached God's truth, worked miracles, he was not accepted. Why not? Or you might say, because the people did not accept him. Yes, but why did they not accept him? It couldn't be because he did not practice the whole litany of virtues: charity, patience, humility. It cannot be because he did not work miracles, confirming the truth of his claims and his teaching. The fundamental reason was, then, and is now. Each person has his own free will. People want to do, comma, what they want to do. They have their own preconceptions. They have their own ideas. And it's not just that people want to do their own wills. They want to follow their own minds. In other words, when God, who is infinite truth and infinite love, became man, he was rejected. Not because he was what he was, but because, I repeat, both then and now, the world does not want the truth. The truth does not want to love except itself. And any time you proclaim the truth, which is a burden on the human mind to humble itself to the mind of God, any time you proclaim and tell people to practice genuine, authentic, selfless love, he won't be listened to. And I believe somewhere near the crisis in our day is that there are such powerful forces in the world. We call them the media, controlled by a handful of persons who have their own ideas and who do not want to submit to the mind and will of God. They have mesmerized, hypnotized, anesthetized, drugged whole nations. For us who believe in Jesus Christ, we have a message. What a mild statement. We have a mandate from God. And the world will call us whatever unkind words the world reserves for those whom he does not like. But we've got to have the courage of our convictions, because they're not our convictions. All we're doing is conforming our minds to what we know is the mind of God. We've got to have the courage of our behavior. And just because other people are not doing what they should do, we do not conform. Over the years, I've been talking about the demon of human respect. And if there's one model we need, it is Jesus Christ. To believe what we know is God's revealed truth. To do what we know is God's revealed will. And the price we're going to pay is high. Christ was crucified, and we are going to be crucified. But it is this kind of courage and conviction, beginning with our Lord, that has converted those to follow Christ who really wanted to believe what God has revealed and really want to do what God wants them to. No one else will make it. In the meantime, we can tell our Lord, "Dear Jesus, give me, I beg you, the courage to follow your example and to be willing to be rejected by the world which rejected you to a point of crucifying you on Calvary. Give us the courage we need, because you're Jesus, of ourselves we are born conformists. You want to conform to the world. Give us the strength to conform to your mind and your will, no matter what the world may say about us, think about us, or even, dear Savior, do to us. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This gospel narrative of the Pharisee and the sinful woman. It is well to remind ourselves that it touches every one of us. The essence of sin is self-love, even to the rejection of God. When then we sin, we fail in loving God. If that's what sin is, then what is repentance? Just the opposite. Loving God, even to the surrender and, as Augustine says, indeed, to the contempt of self. The key, therefore, to repentance is loving God, and the word is more than we would have loved Him had we not sinned. Over the centuries, the great apostles, the zealous men who proclaimed the gospel to the nations, were converted sinners. That Carney Newman says, the zeal of an apostle, there are exceptions, but in general, the zeal of an apostle, history shows, is in proportion to what a sinner he was before his conversion. We are then to look into our hearts and ask ourselves, having sinned, dare we say much? We are then, like the sinful woman, love God much, and I would add much more than we would have been inspired to love Him had we not sinned. One more short implication. The Pharisee, totally blind to his own failure in charity toward Christ. Even if he didn't believe, which evidently he did not, that Christ was who he claimed to be, but just common courtesy. Yet, talk about the inconsistency of human nature. This man, who so miserably failed, even on that one occasion, in the practice of common courtesy, not to say charity, blames Christ for allowing this sinful woman, never thinking that he was a sinful man. So there are two lessons. One, how much we are to love God in the future still left us. I use that expression for obvious reasons. How much we are to love God in the future still left us before the eternal future, in reparation for our sins in the past. And the second lesson, recognize our proneness to judge peccadilloes, the smallest faults in ourselves. pardon me, to judge the smallest faults in other people as grave sins and ignore the grave sins of which we may be or have been guilty. Lord Jesus, have mercy on us sinners. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today, on the Feast of the Korean Martyrs, I think we should say something about the vast ocean still to be converted to Jesus Christ in the reaches of the Far East. First of all, we know that the gospel was brought to the Far East by one of the apostles, to be exact, by Thomas. And appropriately, Thomas, as we know, was a theologian among the apostles. He was a doubter, the skeptic, brought the gospel to India. But for many reasons, the gospel had not spread in the Orient the way it has in the Western world. Yet there are certain things we should know about the Oriental people and the great potential they have once we, and it's up to us, to help convert these vast multitudes. In sheer numbers, they are the majority of the human race. It's, I'm told, over 1.33 billion in China, 800-some million in India. So first, in terms of quantity. Secondly, having taught the Orientals among my Jesuit confreres over the years, for native intelligence, the Orientals, I consider superior to the Western people. Thirdly, there is a sense of loyalty, a cohesion among them, which is inspiring. But I think the most important aspect of the Eastern world that should motivate us to pray, sacrifice, and where possible, labor for their conversion to the gospel is their simplicity of life. There's a respect for poverty that we can well envy. And one reason, not coincidental, where the divisions in Christianity among the Orthodox and later on in Protestantism have indeed affected the Oriental world, but nothing of what has happened in the Western world. Over the centuries, the great Christological heresies that plagued the church in the early centuries, they were of Oriental vintage. And how well I know, ever going to inspire the Oriental peoples as today's saints to lay down their lives for Christ, we must become detached from the material world in which we are, I would say, drowned. One reason for the phenomenal success of Islam in the Orient has been the poverty of the people. In other words, we must look to our simplicity of life, detachment from the material things of this world, living the first beatitude, blessed are the poor of spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. If we are to convert those Eastern peoples to Christ, one of the tragedies is how relatively unsuccessful we have been in converting the Eastern people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, grant us, we ask you, the zeal for converting to the Eastern peoples, because they, as today's martyrs, have been outstanding in their love of Jesus Christ, even to the shedding of their blood. Korean martyrs who shed your blood out of your faith for Jesus Christ, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. On the Feast of St. Matthew, there's only one subject we should reflect on, and that is St. Matthew, the apostle and evangelist. Each of the four evangelists has his own perspective of Christ. Matthew certainly has his. Matthew's is not only the first of the Gospels chronologically, it is the most foundational. In the 28th chapters of Matthew's Gospel, he gives us pretty much a complete panorama of the life and teaching of Christ. It is Matthew who recalls Saint Joseph receiving the angelic message to explain to him how it is that Mary, his espoused wife, is with child by the Holy Spirit, and then tells, orders, asks the angel, Joseph, to name him Jesus, because he is to save his people from their sins. It is Matthew who gives us the long discourse on the Sermon on the Mount. It is Matthew, and this is his principal feature, who on the one hand brings out how Christ fulfilled the prophecies of the old law. No one more than Matthew at greater length among the evangelists goes back in minute detail, quoting the prophets of the old law, foretelling the coming of the Messiah. And then, this Jesus is the Messiah foretold by the prophets. But consistent with that same theme, Matthew, especially in his Sermon on the Mount, brings out the fact that Christ not only fulfilled the prophecies, Christ fulfilled Well, the prophets were foretelling, not merely Christ's coming, but the level, the sublimity of the new law brought in by Christ is far and above anything known to the prophets of the old law. It is Matthew who gives that precious narrative of Peter confessing who Jesus is, the Messiah, the Son of the Most High, and then Christ promising him, Simon, to become Peter. And on this rock I will build my church. The most precious passage we have in the New Testament establishing the primacy. It is St. Matthew again who gives us the long discourse on Christ's passion. Matthew brings out how the very Jews in whose presence all the prophets of the old law were being fulfilled, it is Matthew who brings out the stubborn, proud resistance of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, their resistance to God's grace. It is Matthew who brings out that although indeed Jesus came as one of the chosen people to proclaim the gospel to the Jews, but that Christ's teaching is meant for all of mankind. But I think the centerpiece of Matthew's gospel is his 8 Beatitudes. Christ was about to synthesize in detail how the old law of Christ fulfills, completes the Mosaic law of the Old Testament. But before beginning the detailed comparison between the old and the new law, St. Matthew gives us the synthesis of the new law, summarized in the 8 Beatitudes. It is St. Matthew who spells out in minute detail how the followers of Christ are going to be persecuted, and the crowning, closing 8 Beatitude is Christ's promise to those who will suffer persecution for justice' sake. Matthew is the great evangelist of God's mercy, especially to those who sin by their uncontrolled attachment to the things of this world. And Matthew knew, having been a tax collector, and the tax collectors worked on a commission, the more they got from the people, the more they could pocket for themselves. St. Matthew, gospel evangelist, follower of Christ, teaching us the fulfillment of the old law in Jesus Christ. Keep us faithful to the teaching that you proclaim, so that, dear Jesus, we might not, oh dear Lord, that we may never qualify, trim, or worst of all, be ashamed to proclaim Christ because the world does not like it. that in the spirit of the eighth beatitude, we might not only be happy or rejoice, but, as one translator puts it for the eighth beatitude, dance for joy when the world that rejects me, this is Christ speaking, also rejects you for yours, with emphasis, is the kingdom of heaven. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Whatever else our Lord's injunction that we should be the light of the world means, it means we should give other people a good example. Suppose we ask ourselves three questions and very briefly answer each. What is good example? Why should we give others a good example? And most important, how? To give a good example is to be a channel of grace to other people. To give a good example is to be a channel of grace to other people. It means, therefore, that when others see us, and in case we don't know, others are always, always watching us. We are always on display. What good example is not merely or even mainly that we don't disedify or don't scandalize in a mysterious way that we believe without comprehending the way we behave in the presence of others is meant by God to be a channel or a conduit, if you wish, of grace to other people. Why should we give others a good example? Because it is the single most important way of practicing charity. Let me repeat. Giving others a good example is the single most important way of practicing the divinely given imperative of practicing charity. Because what is more important, what on earth is more important than to be a channel of grace to others? What do people need? Food, clothing, lodging. Well, the most important thing we need is God's grace. Over the years, I now even boast upon my 44 years in the priesthood. I tell people, married people, you too are the principal channels of grace to one another. People with whom we work, with whom we live, a teacher to his pupils, one friend to another. Even as I learned in my 14 years in New York, being a channel of grace to the crowd, pardon me, jungle of the New York subways. Being a channel of grace by giving a good example is our most important way of practicing charity.
key recommendations. And we're going to give others a good example and thereby be channels of grace to others. We must be conscious first of God, living in the presence of God, thinking of God, talking to God, being conscious of God. And secondly, being conscious of others. I watched two people apparently engaged in conversation, not really. The talker may be totally unaware, just, pardon me, spouting, oozing words, and the other person happens to be a convenient host listening to what he has to say. Conscious of other people, aware what they need, aware of their awareness of us. And Christ tells us to be the light of the world. He meant exactly what he said. Others are to be inspired by the way we speak, encouraged by the way we act. In other words, others are to receive the grace that God wants to give them, provided we give them what we casually call a good example. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.